future. God, would you make your presence felt in our hearts, that we'd find hope, that we'd find joy, that we'd find peace despite what's going on. Amen. Invite you to sit at this time. I'd like to say welcome. My name is Sean. I'm so glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. If you're new, an extra special welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here to test it out and to see what our church is all about. We have a card in our bulletin. If you didn't grab one of those, there is a welcome desk. We'd just love to get to know you. This is an opportunity for you to tell us a little bit about yourself and for us to do the same and to tell you how we can welcome you into our family. At this time, I'd like to invite up our ushers. This is when we take the offering. I slipped a little earlier. But this is a time for us who call Springvale home to invest in what is going on in our church, to honor God with our first fruits. There are multiple ways that you can give here, whether it be digitally or physically. We just believe that as you give this morning, it would be multiplied for God's glory. Buckle up. We have a lot going on here in November and December, and there's a lot for me to share. We've talked a little bit this morning already about the decision to follow Christ and how that's such a personal thing. That's something that happens generally within your own heart, between you and God. Maybe you share that with a couple people around you. Well, the next step past that would be baptism. We have a baptism Sunday coming up in December, I believe on the 8th. And if that is something that you haven't done, if that's something that you're wondering about, you want to learn more about what that entails, we encourage you to contact Carla Bellamy for more information. This coming Saturday, is our harvest market. So for all those here that have never heard of a harvest market, it's a phenomenal opportunity where we are able to open our doors to our community. There are over 85 vendors and activities planned for this coming weekend. Last year alone, over 2,000 people came through our doors that morning. That's an amazing amount. And over the last 5 years, I believe it's over $10,000 that have been raised for the Stovall Food Bank. This is a phenomenal way for us to really pour into our community. But we need your help. So first and foremost, we would love for you to come. It's between 9 and 5 on Saturday. Bring some friends. It's a great way to bring those neighbors, those family members that aren't into church, or maybe this is just new for them, in a great way, and just have that conversation. But we also need volunteers. So if you are strong and love to help by lifting Friday night and Saturday morning, there'll be lots of people that would take you up on that offer to help as they're setting up. And there'll be a table in the foyer for you to learn more and let them know that you'll be there to help. On November 10th, we have a new life group study starting. Life on Mission walks through God's heart for mission and how we can practically live that out. There are books to go along with the study, so you can pick those up at the tables in the foyer. On November 10th as well, we do have our monthly prayer night, 6:30, I believe, here in the foyer. And it's an amazing opportunity to come together, to corporately pray together, to lift up everything going on here as a church. And we really do believe that there is so much power when we come together corporately to pray. My last announcement, and I'm good because I need some water here, is Freedom Session. So we had a video about this recently, and I just wanted to give a little more color to it. So it's a 10-week session starting in January. And this is a journey for men and women. Just want to make sure it's clear. This is open to everybody. And really identifying the things that are holding you back. So if when you've been watching the video or been hearing about this, there's maybe a little bit of interest, you're thinking, okay, what are you really talking about? What are these areas that you're addressing? These are areas that are deep within our hearts, deep within our souls, that maybe there's some pain and things in our past that maybe we see bubble up in certain areas. And you're saying, you know what, I think I need to address these things. Maybe there's these deeply rooted things behind our emotions, our reactions, whatever that may be. There's a table in the foyer as well, but I would really encourage you to consider this. Maybe you're thinking there, well, I'm in a life group already, and you know that's another night out. Well, maybe you take a break from that. If God is calling you to this, It's 10 weeks long, and it's an opportunity to identify those areas in our lives where that pain is holding us back from experiencing all that God has for us. And I'd encourage you to learn more about that if you're feeling inclined.
So I've had a number of you tell me you don't like our bumper video here, and that's by intent, because the whole flavor of it is that archaic and old, and the whole idea of this series was to get at beliefs that we hold, that people have held about religion for a long time that are absolutely untrue, and then so keep people away from God, because true religion leads you to God, true religion. And there's a lot of false religion that we practice and people think we practice, and the whole intent was to get to the heart of what true following of Jesus looks like. In fact, this is the last Sunday for that, and next week, following this, the next 2 weeks, we have two special speakers, Dustin Borland. You love him. I always hear people. He's a church planter from Montreal, and he can dissect the culture and then and dissect scripture together. He's very good at that. He's coming in. And then Bob Fleming, he was a former pastor here for 28 years and led this church. And I love having Bob and Rhonda come back, and they're coming back. And then after that, we're going into a series, three-week series called Life on Mission. Our life groups will be studying for those weeks, Life on Mission, for 5 or 6 weeks, but then we're going into a series. And this is the essence of the series and why it's important to you. God has a passion and a heart. He doesn't do things by accident. God has intention. In fact, when Jesus came and they asked him, "Why are you hanging out with the sinners?" He said, "I have come to seek and save that which is lost." I've come to seek and save that which is lost. I have a goal, I have a purpose, I have a direction, I have a plan for this world, and I'm working that plan out. He was working it out before Jesus came. Jesus is the centerpiece of that plan, and Jesus continues to work it out in our world today, and he invites us. In fact, the mission of our church, the reason we exist, is to join with God to create passionate followers of Jesus Christ. Those who do not follow Jesus, helping them understand who he is and come to a point of decision. And then those who do make that decision, then to begin to align our lives and walk with Jesus how he would have us walk. That's called discipleship. And that's the plan and the work of God. That's what he's doing. We can do whatever we want. We can get our lives busy with whatever we want. But if you want to join Jesus, that's what he's doing. And so we as a church feel that over the next 6 years or so, is we have a vision that in the next 6 years that we would double our impact by helping people find Jesus and then grow in their faith. And so the question we have to ask as a church is, what are we going to do? How are we going to pray? What are we going to give? But the individual questions that you and I have to ask if we're going to join God in what he's doing is, how am I going to pray? Who am I going to reach? And what am I going to give? And so I want to take time to ask those questions and see what they mean for us. But we still have this sermon left to finish. Let's look at this one. I want to tell you a little bit of a parable. This is a parable. A woman fell asleep. A parable is a story that isn't true, but it gets a point across. A woman fell asleep and dreamed she was in heaven. Oh, by the way, My name's Ed. I'm one of the pastors. I always forget to introduce. I assume people know who I am, but how would you know who I am if you don't come? If this is new or you don't come that often, you would know who I am. You can call me Ed. And clearly, I'm one of the people here that is confused. So, a parable. A woman fell asleep and dreamed that she was in heaven. As she walked in awe, she couldn't help but notice huge warehouse types of buildings all over heaven. Curious, she walked into one and was surprised to see heaps of fantastic treasures filling the warehouse. There were salvations and homes and obedient children and healings and jobs and happy families, all kinds of wonderful and unique gifts. The woman asked a nearby angel, "Why are these gifts still here in heaven in these warehouses?" The angel responded, "The tags tell the stories." The woman walked to each gift and read the tags, and each tag said the same thing: NAF, never asked for. You know, prayer is not just something we do when we're religious. Prayer is meant to be like breathing, an ongoing conversation between us and God. And as James finishes his book, he addresses this whole idea of prayer. Verse 13 of chapter 5, James says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Then let them..." Okay, so when I do that, you feel free to shout out. Now, I prefer you shout out what you know the answer is, but if you just want to shout anything else out, you go ahead. That's fine. And so if anybody's in trouble, they should?
Praise.
And when they're happy, they should?
Praise.
Praise. Praise is just a form of prayer, right? So in James' mind, the spiritual life is not something we do here on Sunday and then set aside, or if you have a quiet time, a time when you meet with God each day, and then you're done the spiritual life and move on. James' expectation and understanding is that if we are followers of Jesus, that walking with Jesus is something we do all the time, in trouble and in good times. We're walking with Jesus. Now, I find it interesting, he says, you know, when you're in trouble, pray. Now, I kind of got the feeling that you know what James means by the word trouble. But did you know that in Scripture, trouble is one of God's greatest tools for shaping us into who he wants us to be? And if you didn't know that, look, here's some scriptures I would just want you to see. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the," who? Now think of a gardener goes out and works with the plants. So the Father, we're the plants, Jesus is the true vine, and we're the branches, and the Father's the gardener, and he goes out and he works in our life, and what does he do? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and while every branch that does fruit, he prunes so that, now does that word prune sound comfortable? Well, you think about how you prune, you cut. It's painful. And Jesus is saying, hey, here, let me give you a metaphor. This is how the Father and I work. I'm the vine. I'm the core that brings life. You're connected to me. And in order to produce the fruit I want to produce in your life, the Father comes along and cuts off areas of your life using what? Trouble. In case we didn't get it, it comes up again. It comes up a lot, but look, can I see the other verse too? 2 Corinthians 12. This is Paul. Like, Paul was one of the, you know, he was the epitome of followers of Jesus Christ. He suffered much for the glory of God. He says in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about trouble that he was in. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He's talking about a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment that he had. And he goes, three times. And it doesn't mean like he prayed three times. God, would you take it away from me? And then the next day, God, would you take it away? I think what he means by this is he set aside times of fasting and prayer and seeking God. Three separate times for God to take this thing away from him. And this is what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power could rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in trouble, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then what? I'm what? Yeah, because when I'm weak and things are falling apart and I call on God, that's when his power comes into my life. So trouble is how God makes us a different person. You know, if you ever went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament, the study of the life of the disciples is very interesting. And the time that they changed the most was at the death of Jesus. They loved Jesus. They gave up everything in their lives to follow him. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was coming to establish the kingdom. They were all in, all their chips on Jesus. And then Jesus, they watched him dying on a cross. And the grief that they were overwhelmed with, and the disappointment, and the paralysis from a lack of understanding, the anger at God. What is going on? It's an intense time. It's like when it's the intensity of a parent losing a child, or a teenager watching their father die or their mother die on a hospital bed. It's that level of intensity. And it's just washing over them, and they're totally destitute. We've given everything to follow Jesus, and he died. Our lives, well, they're worth nothing. And then the resurrection. God works, God acts, Jesus rises from the dead, and they, in a few short days, become totally different people. People who were afraid to be known as Christians, afraid to stand out in the crowd, afraid to open their mouth. A few days later, they're out preaching, they're being thrown into jail, they can't shut them up, they're telling everybody about Jesus, they're standing. What happened in those few days? God worked. He brought one of the deepest trials into their lives, and then he brought healing and hope through answered prayer, an answer they didn't even dream could exist. And that's what trouble does. Now, typically, at least in my life, I assume in yours, it's not usually in a few days. Sometimes trouble comes, a few days later, we're free, we're happy, we're praising God. Typically, it's weeks, months, years. But trouble is God's way. And that's why James says, pray, align your mind and your heart with God. Because if you're on a ride of trouble, it's for a purpose. And it's easy to get off the ride and get bitter and disappointed and angry with God and start to wander. Pray when you're in trouble. God is at work. But not just when you're in trouble, but praise God when things are happy. I was thinking about this. I've read this so many times, and I see it. I see it in our culture. We have become an entitled culture, an entitled people. We have had it so good for so long that we think it's normal to have mostly everything we want. It's normal to have a home. It's normal to drive a nice car. It's normal to go on vacations. It's normal to have lots of money in the bank. It's normal for my family to get along. We that's normal. That's what life for us is in Canada. And we become entitled because everybody has it from our perspective. Everybody has it, and so I should have it. We begin to think when we don't have it, in other words, when trouble comes into our lives, we feel like for some reason God is letting us down. But the truth is in Scripture that we are not entitled and that we don't deserve everything we have. But they come how? Because God is good to us and he gives to us good gifts. We learn this in James chapter 1, if I can see that verse. In fact, let's say this out loud, okay? Say it with me out loud. Read along outside loud. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting. Every good and perfect gift. Where does it come from? Above. And when you praise God for the good things in your life, guess what it produces in you? A humility, because you're saying, this is not because I deserve it or I'm entitled to it. This is not because I'm special. This is because you are special and you are good and you are kind to me, and I accept and receive from your hand. There are a lot of people that work harder than you but don't have the benefits you have. It's not all you. Yeah, we have part. We have to work hard. And what prayer does and praise, it brings a humility. Gratitude produces a humility in us. I've been blessed. And so I thank God for this. It's not because I'm special, it's because He is good. And so that prayer can help us through trouble, but it can also produce in us humility in good times. Because if you didn't know, prayer changes us. When we pray, we change. We become different people. Sometimes quickly, more often than not, over time. But prayer doesn't just change us, it changes things. And so James is going to say in the next verse, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them, and then to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." Those are interesting verses. I'm going to say that we here have been too tentative with these verses. That God, James is saying, you need to pray when you're sick because God heals. But in order for us to understand what James is saying, we need to just dig a little bit deeper in the text and make sure we understand what he means by what he's saying. So he says, any of you sick, is there anyone sick among you? So anybody who has disease or anybody who has a sickness in their life, I think we understand that. Then call the elders of the church to pray over them. Stop. The first step is to call the elders, call in those who are the church leaders to pray over you. Obviously, this is not, well, I got a cold, I need to have the elders pray for me. If you had a cold for 6 months, I could understand that you're calling the elders. But this is a serious sickness that I can't seem to overcome. So I'm going to turn to God, and I'm going to take my step of faith, and I'm going to go to the elders, and I'm going to ask them to pray. And why do they pray? They pray to ask God to intervene, because this person needs help that they can't provide. So the elders are to pray, to seek God, and then they are to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, because there are two words for anoint with oil in Greek, and it was written in Greek. There's cryo, which means to anoint someone for ritualistic or sacramental purposes. And we see that example where Moses anointed Aaron in the Old Testament. He poured oil on him because he was anointing him to be the high priest. And it was a recognition of the calling and the movement of God on a person. And so if James meant that the anointing somehow gives a special calling on a person, he would have used the word cryo, anoint with oil for ritualistic purposes. But he doesn't. He uses the word alepho. And alepho means to anoint for medicinal purposes. And you have seen this word come up, not alepho, because I doubt many of you read Greek, though some of you may. You've seen it when you read the story and heard the story about the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Guy comes to Jesus. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. Guy's going down to Jericho, gets robbed by thieves. Another guy, a Samaritan, is headed down to Jericho, and he sees him, and he gets off his mule, and he comes to the guy. And then what does he do? Do you remember? He anoints him with wine and with oil. Why? Why would you pour wine on somebody? Because of all the injuries on him and the cuts and the bruises and the open wounds, it takes the germs, it kills all the germs. And then he puts oil on, because anointing with oil was medical care for most people in that day. And it covers the wound and it brings soothing and healing. Oil has many medicinal purposes. And so James uses that word, to anoint with oil for medicinal healing. So come to the elders, They'll pray over you, and then they'll do some basic medical care for you. Now, right now, I'm just going to tell you, don't come to me for some basic medical care. You'll leave worse than you arrive. And that's why we are fortunately have hospitals that they take care of that. They're much better at it. We can pray for you. Now, remember the context here. This is so important, the context. Remember, most of the people James writes to are very poor. We know that from other parts of the... He talks about being poor several times in this book. And medical care, which is an entitled right for us, is a luxury for only the rich and most of the rest of the world, in particular in the first century when James is writing. Very few people would have access to medical care beyond basic home remedies. And one of those was the anointing with oil. But of course, oil is expensive, and poor people don't tend to have a lot of it around, so they would bring it together, and they would have a store of oil, and the elders would care for it. And if somebody needed medical treatment, they would take them to the elders, they would pray over them, and then they would anoint them, give them some basic medical care. It's the beginning of OHIP right there. And you laugh, but hospitals were the invention of the church. What we enjoy now comes out of our Christianity. Because most people in the world, for most centuries in the world, had no access to medical care. Now, what James is saying here is God works supernaturally and medically. If you're sick and you need help, God works both ways. Now, in our culture, we like to divide it. It's an either-or thing. Did God heal you because you prayed or because you went and got medical help? James goes, yeah, that's not even the question. It's a both-and. You go get medical help, and you go get spiritual help. Have them pray, have them do the medical work, and trust God to heal you. Don't make a bifurcation out of these two things. They're not a dichotomy. They are this one and same thing. God works both through medical help and through spiritual help. And so, when we don't pray over people, we're robbing them of what God wants to do in their life. And when you don't go get medical help, you're denying what God tells you to do. It's a hand-in-hand thing. Sometimes God uses the medical side, sometimes he uses the miraculous side, and oftentimes he uses both. Now, this probably raises a question. Well, first of all, we need to be a church that's praying for people. And we need to be elders that are praying. Now, some of you are going to be thinking, well, but does God always heal? Does this say, I've prayed over me and I haven't got healing, so something must be wrong with me, because James says, you can go, like hear what he says. He says, let them call the elder of the church, they'll pray over them, anoint them with oil, and the prayer offered in faith. Whose faith? Who's doing the praying? Read your text. Who's doing the praying? If you got a sickness, go to the elders, they'll pray over you, and the prayer offered in faith. Who's doing the praying? The elders. One of Satan's greatest things is to convince you you don't have enough faith, and that's why God's not working, so you keep beating yourself up. And this isn't about you at all. The only faith you had is to go to the elders. The elders have to ask, do we trust God to do this work in this person? And then the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Isn't that a promise? I remember in grade 4, a friend of mine, Brian, came in. We were working away. I'm doing math, geography, homework, something like that. I don't know what. I wasn't paying attention to what I was doing. And in class, and he's at back. He's coloring this big map. And so I kind of snuck back to him. I said, man, how did you get back here to color the map during class time? I'm up there to do math, and you're back here coloring on a map, having a great time. And he goes, well, I just asked the teacher. I'm like, come on, you just asked. He said, yeah, go ask. She'll let you come back. So I went and said to the teacher, can I go back and work on the project with Brian? She said, sure. Now, when I was going up to the teacher, because Brian said, oh, you just got to ask, did I think that, well, all I got to do is ask, and I know for sure she'll say yes? Well, of course I didn't think that. I knew that she had every right to say no. I was hoping that she would say yes, and I didn't realize as a grade four, in grade four, you're kind of afraid of your teacher, right? And you didn't think that because they're not nice people, teachers, when you're in grade four. They're just mean. And you think, if I go ask, then they're going to say no and then, send me to detention and send a note home because I dared to ask. Like, that's the kind of feeling you have as a little kid. And then my friend said, no, just go ask. Now, he didn't say to me, just go ask, but understand that if she may say no, but the worlds aren't falling apart. It's theologically okay if she says no. He didn't explain she might say no. I knew she might say no. She had every right to say no. And James knows that God may say no. We just read a verse where Paul, one of the leading people of the faith in the first century, three times prayed to God for healing. And God said what to him? He said, no. James isn't saying God never says no. He's saying God often says yes. Go ask. Go ask. Of course, here's one of the important interpretation rules in Scripture. No one verse or passage gives you all the answers to every question about that topic. And so James is not addressing, does God say yes? Will he say no? Under what conditions do we have to get God just right so we can make him say yes? He's just saying, hey, God heals, go ask. And when you ask, God heals and he raises up. But other passages tell us, and then sometimes he doesn't. But that didn't stop me as a grade four kid going up and asking the teacher. Now, some of you are living with sickness because you don't trust God enough to go ask. To do what the Scripture says, go to the elders and have them pray over you. You have noticed maybe that we have at the end of the service, we have people up here for prayer. And the reason for that is that we believe that as God speaks to us when we come to worship, when we're listening to the word, we come in with issues and we leave with the same ones, that there are times we need people, especially if God speaks to us, we need people to pray over us. And so at the end of the service, we have people here and they come up. And then we go if we want somebody to pray for us. It may have something to do with the sermon. It may have something to do with the song. It may have nothing to do with the sermon or the service. It may be just you came in with an issue that you need encouragement, help. You need somebody to come along and pray with you. You need strength for the coming week. And so these people are up here and they pray. And one of the things we're going to do now during communion is at the end of the service, the people up here will be elders and their spouses. If their spouses are here or they have that sense that this is something that they feel God calling them to do. And so these elders are here because we feel that you should have access to the elders and to come to them and have them pray over you. And so I just want you to know at the end of this service, we'll have the elders, and at the end of every communion service, the elders will be here and you can come to them and you can ask them this question, but they're going to ask you a question. If you're dealing with sickness or anything else, you can come to the elders and they'll pray over you. But they're going to ask you a question. And James says it here. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So the elders are going to ask you a question. Is there sin that's bringing this sickness into your life? Now, you may think that's an odd question, but the New Testament, God's Word, teaches that sometimes the sickness in our life is a result of sin. 1 Corinthians 11, 30-32, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be finally condemned with the world. There are times when we will not deal with sin. God says, okay, I'm going to bring trouble into your life in the form of a sickness. If you continue on in this verse, it actually tells that God had to take some people out of of the world because they got in the way of what God was trying to do. We have a church planter that was planting a church, and it was a combination of an old church and this new church, and they came together. And one of the elders was causing no end of trouble, and the church was starting to turn inward and shrink and die. And suddenly, that elder had a heart attack and died. Coincidence? Could have been. But this passage in here says God at times brings sickness and even death into our lives if we will not listen to him and change our ways. And so the elders are going to ask you, is there anything in your life that may be causing this sickness that you need to repent from and turn from? Now, is every sickness a result of sin? Absolutely not. But there are sometimes in our lives when our sickness is a discipline of God to turn us back to him. And so James just kind of brings that in there and says, by the way, if it's sin that's causing this, you'll be forgiven, meaning you've confessed it and you'll be forgiven. In fact, he says, therefore, because it could be sin, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, it's interesting he says to us, confess our sins to one another, because the way we deal with sin in the church is supposed to be different than the way we deal with sin in the world or the way we tend to want to deal with sin. So what happens is when I'm doing something that I know is dishonoring to God or other people, what do? Generally, I hide it. I don't want people to know. I don't want to know people know I'm having that affair. I don't want people to know I'm ripping off my company. I don't want people to know I'm surfing the net for pornography. I don't want people to know that I beat up my spouse. I don't want that. We hide that stuff. Because it brings shame and it brings guilt. And we certainly don't want to be caught doing that. But the scripture says, no, you don't hide this stuff because it destroys your life. In fact, the opposite is true. You expose it appropriately. You appropriately expose the sin in your life. Ephesians chapter 5, if I could see that, please. For you were once in darkness. That's the way people that do not belong to the God's kingdom of light handle sin. You hide it. But now you are light. You are. You're light in the Lord. God is in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And you're the light in this world about what God wants to do in people's lives. So live as children of life, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Light produces goodness, righteousness, and truth. When you're following Jesus, you don't hide your sin. That's one of the complaints against us from our world. You're hypocrites. Your pastor talks about not cheating on your spouse, and I know you're out there cheating on your spouse. You talk about, you know, how we ought to be generous and good, and you don't give a lick to anybody, anything. You hoard your money. They see that stuff. It comes out in our lives. They just have to watch us just like we watch them. We know what's going on. And God says, and Paul's here saying, as a child of the light, your life ought to reflect the light. You ought to be living as Jesus calls you to. And when you're not, and find it, you need to find out what pleases the Lord, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Don't keep living in darkness, but rather what? What's that word? Expose. What does it mean to expose? It means to bring into the light. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, let alone do it. But everything exposed by the light becomes what word? Others can see it. Why would you want to do something this crazy? Because everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Because when you bring the truth of your life out and others see it, and you're truly repentant, of course, why else would you bring it out? then God begins to work. And here's what happens. The sin that was covered in giving Satan a place to control you and master you, and the sin that was mastering you, is now brought to light. He no longer has that place in your life because it's confessed and brought open. The sin that you think isn't impacting anybody else, well, then nobody else knows about this, is impacting everybody else around you. It impacts other people. Then that's no longer a factor in your relationships, in your home, in your workplace, in your friendship. You think we can live in sin and not affect our attitudes and our words? Ha! Impossible. But then when we bring it to light and we confess it, God uses that to help other people go, ah, that's what I have to do. And the church is to be a place, that Paul says, where people who have been in darkness can come and appropriately reveal what's going on and find help and forgiveness and reconciliation. And I am sorry that some of you have done that and been rejected further or attacked. That is not Jesus' will for the church. Paul says, and some of you were idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and lesbians, and some of you were thieves, and some of you were angry, and some of you full of malice, and some of you were dividing and beating and abusing. And that's who we are. That's what Paul says. That's who we were, but now in Christ, we've exposed our sin, and we brought it to God, and we found acceptance and healing from God in the body. Now, just by the way, I'm not saying everybody needs to get up here and tell their deepest, darkest secrets, but appropriately revealing, and then others pray, and there's healing. I know it's scary. I'm going to tell you, hiding sin in the darkness will never bring you freedom, and it will never produce joy, and it will never heal your relationships, and it will never make you right with God. It will only destroy you, like rot underneath the skin of an apple, as it destroys the inner part of the apple. So sin hidden in your life will destroy your life. And the only way to deal with it is to cut it out by exposing it and finding people around you that lift you up and walk with you. That's what the church is supposed to do, and that's what James says. He said, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person brings about that safe place to expose and then to bring about the healing of God. Elijah, and so now he gives an example. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain in the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. And I had to ask, why, James, do you bring Elijah into this discussion? What has that got to do with what you're talking about? Well, think about the ministry of Elijah. Perhaps you don't even know who Elijah was. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. And in his time, there were very few people that were following God. Most had followed after the false gods. The whole country was in sin and pursuing after the false prophets. He was one of a very few that was still standing for God. He was a righteous man. Didn't mean he didn't have sin. Righteousness doesn't mean you don't have sin. Righteousness means you're right in right relationship with God. That there's nothing in your life that you can point to and go, yeah, well, I'm not holding back on this from God. Righteousness is just a person that has said, you know, you look through my life and I don't think there's anything I have to make right with God. I mean, there may be in the future. He may reveal something to me. But right now, my heart is to follow God and I'm doing the best that I can right now. That's a righteous person. Not perfection, but intention. When they pray, those kinds of people that are following God pray, it's powerful and effective, just like Elijah when he prayed, because the people have followed after false gods. And so God said to him, you need to go tell the people that there'll be no rain. You're going to pray that there'll be no rain, and the rain will stop until you pray again for rain. And so he did that. And then he went and hid because he knew everybody would be looking for him. In 3.5 years, there was no rain. Elijah prayed, God, no rain, and the rain stopped. And it was like a sickness came upon the land, a famine, and people were starving, and people couldn't grow their crop, and their animals were dying,
and their children were dying, and they were dying. And when the sickness finally had its impact and the people were ready, God said, now, I want you to go to Mount Carmel. Remember this story? For those of you who remember Elijah? Why was he going to Mount Carmel? Because the 3.5 years of famine had brought the people to their knees. And he went out to them and said, get all your gods, your priests for your false gods, the priests of Baal. Bring them on up, and we're going to have a little altar off. I don't know how what you'd call this thing. It's got reality TV at its best. I'm telling you, it would have been unbelievable. Everybody was there. They had, I think it was 400 prophets of Baal, and they made an altar. And Elijah said, you guys make an altar, and I'll make an altar. And whoever answers from, when fire answers from heaven, we'll know who's the true God. And so they started early in the morning. They danced around, and they cut themselves, and they were dancing and calling on their God to consume the altar and the fire. And they, you know, they prayed and danced from 8 in the morning till evening, and nothing happened. And Elijah egged them on. Well, maybe your God's asleep. Yell louder. You might wake him up. And nothing happened. And then Elijah said, okay, now sit down and shut up. And then he said, now, just so you don't think I have a trick in all this, go take big jugs of water and pour it all over the sacrifice in the wood. Because they had a big wood pile and a sacrifice on it, and they poured it. He said, no, go do it again. And they went and did it again. He said, God, do it one more time. I want to take out any doubt in your mind that I have somehow done a trick to make this happen. They did it again. He said, God, boom, the fire came from heaven and consumed the whole sacrifice and the water. And what did the people say? Yeah, I saw that on the other channel. No, they fell to their face and they said, Yahweh is our God. Elijah's God is our God. They came back. And then what did he do? He sent them all home and he went and he prayed for rain. And the rain came and God refreshed his people. That's what he's talking about. Sometimes sickness in our lives, the trouble in our lives is a famine God has sent to turn us back to him. And when we turn back to him, the prayer of righteous people brings healing and hope in our lives. And that's why he ends this passage saying, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. How do you do it? Well, he just told us. You pray for that person. You pray God to work in that person's life. Some of you as parents have prayed. I've heard you. You've told me this. You have prayed for trouble in the life of your kids because they just wouldn't listen. And some of you kids have prayed for trouble in the life of your parents. In fact, you did God a favor and you were the trouble in the life of your parents. And, you know, we're praying for trouble in the lives of other people at times because we love them so much, we want God to get their attention. And so we pray, and then when they are ready, they come back to us and they expose the truth of their life. And what do? Well, I told you. You just sit there and you suffer until I think you have paid for it. Is that what James is saying? You open your arms and you say, it's so good. It's the father, the prodigal son. The son totally abused his dad and wasted the money and treated his father with disrespect. And the father, as soon as he saw him, ran to him, received him back. And James is saying, you run to people who have wandered. You pray for them, and when they turn, you are there in their lives. It probably presupposes you haven't broken contact with them. And so that when you pray for them and they confess and you pray, they'll be brought back. The way the church is supposed to work. For those of us wandering, we need to know that we're causing disrespect to God and to other people. And for those of us that are feeling that disrespect, we need to know we have to have a deep love for people and that we're willing to endure it in prayer, trusting God, because the prayer of a righteous person does what? It avails much. There's three here that believe that. Thank you for you three. You know what true religion isn't? It's not about justifying ourselves and making ourselves appear to be okay. True religion is about exposing truth about our lives and receiving the grace of God from God and others to change. That's true religion. And there's a world of grace for those who are willing to confess. And there ought to be a world of grace in our church. We don't ignore sin. We have to call people out on it. But when they confess, we open our arms. Say, come. I want you to bow your head as we close this. And I want to just say four words, and these four words kind of reflect what James is talking about. A prayer, that's our first word. Is prayer a part of your life? Not do you pray for suppers or do you pray for meals and occasionally offer up, but as you go through the ebb and flow of life, the high times, the low times, is prayer and speaking God. That's why we want to make prayer a bigger and bigger part of our life here at Springville, in our life groups, in our meetings, in our services, and especially our corporate prayer. It's our time to walk with God and call on God. Where's prayer in your life? Maybe that's your word of application today. It's like, you know what? I've kind of let prayer go. It's time for me to get back to being faithful in prayer. Maybe some of you here have a sickness, and it never occurred to you you could come to the elders. And so your step of faith is to say, God, I'm going to go to the elders. I'm going to ask them to pray over me for healing. And I trust you with whatever you intend to do. Your sickness may be from sin. It may not be from sin. It may be what God has, and it's God's way to make you stronger. And it has nothing to do with your sin. But when you come, the elders are going to ask, is there any sin you're covering up? And if there is, it's your time to say, yeah, and I need to confess it. Then I want to talk about a word called healing. There is healing through prayer. Are we always healed? No, the scripture doesn't say we're always healed, but the scripture does say God does heal, so why wouldn't we ask? Put ourselves out there and say, God, by your power and your grace, would you heal? And then praise. I think this one may be a common application for a lot of us. We have been so blessed, but we can go through our days not even remembering that God has given us all good things. And then maybe that's a part of application for your life, is to begin to start praising God every day, thanking God for some things in your life. Some people like to say, every day I thank God for three new things in my life. Maybe that's a practice to start, to bring an attitude of humility, to replace that sense of entitlement and pride with gratitude and humility. What's God calling you to do? The elders will be up front at the end of the service, and you can go and pray with them. Jesus, thank you for this book of James. It's powerful. And religion is supposed to be a powerful, life-changing force in our lives. Teach us to walk with you in truth. Not hiding things, not pretending, but being people of courage, people of boldness, people of truth, people of the light. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ed. I'm going to invite you guys to stand with us as we close out with this last song.